the title of my sermon today, "And Nothing Shall Be Restrained From Them." And two of the areas that Mr. Link covered, I will cover also, but with different material. Now, I listened to Mr. Link's message and just wondered whether this sermon might be redundant over here. But having talked it through with him, we felt that it would be appropriate, particularly as I was covering other areas. Neither of us had any idea that the other was producing a sermon along these lines. But I just wanted to give you this information and explain the situation. So let's begin the sermon, the title of which is, "And Nothing Shall Be Restrained From Them." In Genesis 11, we see a very interesting passage of Scripture. If you'll turn there, Genesis 11. Probably over 4,000 years ago, but very similar attitudes prevailed then that we see today. Let's start reading in the first verse. Genesis 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Nothing will that they propose to do will be withheld from them.' Or as it says in the Old King James, 'Now nothing will be restrained from them.'" The original word for restrained is batsar, B-A-T-S-A-R, which means fenced off. We might say today to keep in check, or under control, to repress, to keep down, or to refine, to confine. There was just one language, and at that time they were working together. God obviously felt that if the issue was not addressed, there could be very serious problems ahead. Unger's Bible Dictionary states that the Tower of Babel was probably constructed prior to B.C. 4000, when the arts and sciences had developed to such a degree as to contemplate building a city, and especially a tower, whose top may reach up to heaven. This phrase is not mere hyperbole, that is exaggeration to make the point, but an expression of pride and rebellion manifest by the Babel builders. That's the end of the quote from Unger's. We simply don't know how far advanced they were at that time, but God said that nothing should be restrained from them. This is a very revealing passage of Scripture today, because we read it and we see around us in society the very same attitudes displayed, proving conclusively that human nature just doesn't change. It's the same over the millennia. Mind you, that can be very difficult, of course, with Satan shipping about all the time, just trying to get at us, trying to cause us all the problems, and particularly with the Passover coming up. We know that over the years. So today I want to look at a number of points where this same attitude is clearly revealed, and God will again intervene, this time not by confounding the language, but by sending Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God at his second coming. So the first area today is that of knowledge. First one is that of knowledge. In an editorial in our update on the 16th of March 2007, about a year ago, Ray Zirong wrote the following, and I'll just quote some of his editorial. He says, "The world may be producing as much as 5 exabytes of new information each year." Now, I don't know an exabyte from a gigabyte from a doggy bite, but I just know that a doggy bite probably hurts more. But it's amazing. He says, that is 5 million gigabytes, which is estimated to be more than what was produced during the almost 6,000 years of man's past history combined. Now, butting in to the editorial, to me that makes some really mind-boggling, mind-blowing statistics. That means that the information that was produced in 2007 is more than all was produced in the previous 6,000 years or so put together. Now, my mind can't really take that. Anyway, continuing, he says, technology is increasing exponentially such that by the year 2010, it is predicted to double every 72 hours, which is unfathomable. In an attempt to access a portion of this nearly incomprehensible amount of information, there are 2.7 billion searches on Google alone each month, give or take a few. Yet has mankind come up with or found the answers to the truly important questions in life? And then he quotes, and if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. This states the following, and it's talking about perilous times in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. It says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Mr. Zeron goes on to say, this has never been more true than it is today. Current rates of new information production roughly equal 1 gigabyte of unique information per person per year, or to put it another way, about 1,000 Bibles worth of data. About 1,000 Bibles per year of data for each person. But in reality, he continues, all that is needed is just one Bible. When it comes to the search for truth, the Book of Books is the only foundation that we require. We do not need to run to and fro looking here and there in pursuit of this and that. We already have the inspired Word of God, and the truth is not going to change. End of those very insightful comments. As a matter of interest, about 5 years ago for a sermon I did, I looked it up and I saw that at that time I searched on the internet for information on war. And 5 years ago there were 70,000 websites. Just looking very recently, that's gone up to 86 million websites. I looked at about information on the Second World War, and from 5 years ago, it's gone from 14,500 websites to 25 million websites. And then on soldiers, 5 years ago, 15,600 websites, now 86 million websites. That's fantastic growth. As one report said, the internet has revolutionized the computer and communications world like nothing before. The invention of the telegraph, telephone, radio and computer set the stage for this unprecedented integration of capabilities. The internet is at once a worldwide broadcasting capability, a mechanism for information dissemination, and a medium for collaboration and interaction between individuals and their computers without regard for geographical location. There is an old saying that knowledge is power, and unfortunately with knowledge also comes an arrogance where man feels he can do without the great Creator God. When I put the word knowledge in the search engine on the internet, it was 107 million websites covering this item. How anybody ever gets to the 107th million website, I don't know. So there must be some that remain unread. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 8, let's read the first two verses. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, whilst this is talking about things offered to idol, it was their approach that was the problem. The King James commentary makes these comments. It says, to paraphrase this, we know that you consider yourself to be thoroughly informed about this matter. Apparently, in their question to Paul, they implied that they felt adequate to deal with the problem. One should recall that it was this arrogance in regard to their knowledge that constituted one of their major problems. Mere theoretical or speculative knowledge acquired in a vacuum has the effect of inflating a person and rendering him vain and conceited. On the other hand, love, the Greek agape, edifies. That is, it does not terminate upon itself as knowledge does, but goes beyond to seek the well-being and benevolence of others. And it is this incomparably higher principle which the apostle applies in this case. End of those comments from the King James commentary. Well, I believe they have it exactly right. When knowledge is accumulated, many feel that God's not necessary and they can do it all for themselves. If you turn to Proverbs 1, let's read the first 7 verses of Proverbs 1, the approach that we should take. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 1. Says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. The Proverbs are written that we might find the path of wisdom, not being full of our own importance. Verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Verse 6. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the key. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Whilst we all have a human father, God is our father and we should heed his counsel as revealed in the word of God. The world doesn't go down that route. It thinks it knows better. It thinks that as knowledge increases, so does the arrogance of man. The arrogance of man today is unbelievable. And we'll see that as we go through the sermon today. It wasn't that long ago that Richard Dawkins, the scientist and atheist, wrote his book, The God Delusion, with the fervour of a deeply committed religious person. His antagonism towards Christianity and religion is profound, and he feels that science has all the answers. Truly, this is a time, again, as it was over 4,000 years ago, when man thinks that nothing shall be restrained from him. The second area today is that of technology. Second area is technology. I heard a program a while ago on the subject of robots. It was said that we already have robots in our house in the sense that washing machines, dryers, and so on are robots that do our bidding. And of course, that's old hat. We've had these at the touch of a button robots for quite some time. But these new robots the report was about, those in Japan, would, the report said, actually have to have rights, much like employees. Unfortunately, the program didn't expand on this, as I would have been most interested to hear why robots need to have rights. I went onto the internet to see if there was any information on this, and came across much information, including a mention about future robot technologies and the work of Ray Kurzweil was mentioned. Ray Kurzweil. He had written a book entitled The Age of Spiritual Machines, and more recently, The Singularity is Near. There's a lot of interesting stuff in these books about the way future technological innovations and progress will change our lives. Apparently, he predicts about future development of roboti, that's obviously plural for robots, and that they would have to have their rights. Here we go again. But again, I couldn't find out why. Kurzweil envisages a future where robots will become our physical and intellectual superiors. He feels that our biological evolution is far too slow to stand a chance of competing with the exponential increase in the information processing capabilities. Rather, we will merge, he says, with the robots, initially as human-machine hybrids, and possibly in the long term migrating to full machine-based life forms. All this will be possible only with the advances in nanotechnology. Nanotechnology will be required if robots are to be able to better animals physically and if they are ever to reach the levels of human intelligence. Of course, I've just quoted what he said, not what I believe. But in the scientific world, we are told the question of whether conscious machines can be made and whether artificial intelligence at human or greater than human level is even possible is a huge contentious debate which cuts across all areas of science. The argument in favour of this eventual emergence of truly intelligent robots goes like this. Most scientists believe that there is no non-physical component to the brain. Well, of course, they're off track already. Rather than everything that makes us tick comes from the physical properties of the neurons, the chemicals, etc., that constitute our brain. Of course, they say the brain is a pretty complicated organ, and so it would require a complicated computer chip to equal it. Now you can see there the arrogance that is displayed. It is mind-blowing what is being discussed and developed from what I read, and Japan is pretty much in the forefront of the world leader in robots or robotics. A humanoid robot is an autonomous robot because it can adapt to changes in its environment or itself and continue to reach its goal. This is the main difference between humanoids and other kinds of robots which are used to performing tasks in highly structured environments. I read that humanoid robots are created to imitate some of the same physical and mental tasks that humans undergo daily. Their creator's goal for the robot is that one day it will be able to both understand human intelligence, reason, and just act like human beings. Not long ago, I heard a radio program that spoke about robot vacuum cleaners already in the USA, robots that learn themselves just like children, talking robots that could take over border controls, robots with artificial intelligence and the ability to make choices, robots to look after the elderly, robots which will have the ability in the next 10 to 20 years to decide who to kill in war. And so the list went on and on and on. The appliance of science, as was mentioned, was considered by those discussing it to be a very good thing because these professors in this discussion have a vested interest. There is so much more information available, but I don't have time to go into what they think is just ahead of us in terms of such technology. But this is the proverbial Frankenstein monster, and it is not what God will allow. Let us look what God created and the order that he, not man, the order that God has set in creation. If you turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Very simple verses, but these are the verses that these scientists just do not know or take into account. This is the right at the start of man's 6,000 years on earth. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man was created in the image of God, not a robot or humanoid, and anyone tampering with that order that God set in creation is going to be in serious trouble. God intended that we be as he originally intended to be in his form. Not some weird crossbreeding. And over a few pages in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 3, we read the instructions given to Noah after the flood. Genesis 9, the verse 3 verses. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all those that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Or as the Americans say, herbs. But I'm sure it's got an H at the beginning there. Here Noah and his family re-established man's dominion over the animal kingdom. They had preeminence. It doesn't say that we create robots and they take over man, but that man has preeminence over everything. That's what he says. But with man's ingenuity and unfortunately man's arrogance, they think that everything is possible and disregard the word of God. If you'll turn to Psalm 8, verses 4 to 8, we read that man, not a robot or a humanoid, but man, is the one that God created and are to be a part of his family in the kingdom of God. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. I think quite clear cut what that refers to. Man has dominion. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I gave this sermon in the UK at the end of the last year, but such is the rate of change that in the last 3 months, more news of ever-frightening and accelerating advancements are now commonplace. It's just difficult to keep up with all of these advancements. In the update of the 14th of March, which is only about 3 weeks ago, the following was mentioned. It says, while robots replace humans... He says, at a university lab in a Tokyo suburb, engineering students are wiring a rubbery robot face to simulate 6 basic expressions: anger, fear, sadness, happiness, surprise, and disgust. Hooked up to the database of words clustered by association, the robot responds to the word war by quivering in what looks like disgust and fear. It hears love, and its pink lips smile. The country of Japan is perhaps the closest to a future where humans and intelligent robots routinely live side by side and interact socially. Robots are taken for granted in Japanese factories, so much so that they are sometimes welcomed on their first day at work with Shinto religious ceremonies. Robots make sushi. Robots plant rice and tend paddies. There are robots serving as receptionists, vacuuming office corridors, spoon-feeding the elderly. They serve tea, greet company guests, and chatter away at public technology displays. Now startups are marching out robotic home helpers. The mind of man, frightening, because it will always end up in disaster, because history has verified this. And that was just from our update 3 weeks ago. Are we going to heed the words and accomplishments of mere man, however brilliant, and man is brilliant today, or the sure word of the living God? For true Christians, it is no contest. But we can surely see that in this area of technology, there are those that the phrase, and nothing shall be restrained from them, really applies, and these are the ones pushing ahead with such advances. The third area today is that of cloning. Cloning. This area really follows on from the previous one of technology. There was a television program on Channel 4 about a year ago in the UK entitled Animal Farm, with a couple of further programs the following 2 weeks. I knew that it was going to be a problem when one of the presenters, a lady biologist and scientist, said that since time began, evolution, there we go, you see, has produced weird and wonderful creatures, and now we can do the same. So it really got off on the wrong foot. The program was about genetic engineering, and it was said that it's not tomorrow's world, it's here today. They looked at selective breeding, showing massive Belgian cows. This process was designed by men to exploit animals for their own end. We also saw featherless chickens looking like little baby dinosaurs. Incredible, really, where the breeders had taken advantage of a scaleless gene that allowed the bird to grow very big. Now that scientists have been able to identify individual genes, they have developed the technology to extract them. They can move a gene from one species into an entirely different one, which they said gave them almost limitless possibilities. I have no doubt about that. It is called transgenics, that is, transferring genes. And one example shown was where a scientist inserted a specific jellyfish gene into rabbits, and these rabbits, when viewed through special glasses, showed that their skin glowed green in the dark, just like the jellyfish. The scientists ordered the jellyfish genes off the internet. That's just how easy they are to get. The purpose, apparently, was to find out which cells could be used after an organ transplant. I didn't understand the logic, but then I'm not a scientist. They showed how they were developing and changing pigs, rabbits, chickens, and fish. Some salmon were developed to grow 4 to 6 times faster than normal. They were called Frankenfoods, after Frankenstein, no doubt. Frankenfoods. It was said that they could make alterations to the world around us at will. Now, nothing shall be restrained from them, indeed. It wasn't that long ago that Dolly the sheep was cloned, and whilst there are restrictions on what scientists can and can't do at this time, you may be assured that once the door has been opened, it won't be allowed to close. They will find their way around any restrictions, even if it takes some time. But having come this far, it won't go away now. I've read that some mainline Protestants have scholars that assert that Christians are co-creators with God, and cloning could fulfill this category. That's strange doctrine and understanding for me. Conservative Christians resoundingly oppose any cloning, since they hold that embryos are human beings. In a public statement made in 1997, the Orthodox Church in America said it believed that cloning would lead to commercialization of DNA, production of spare part babies, a movement towards creation of a superior class of human beings. Often the issues of human cloning and genetic engineering are said to be to help the ease of suffering of disease. You often hear that. But it would inevitably end with tailoring humanity to its own liking. You can see the picture in the future. Prospective parents could use engineering to choose such traits as hair, colour, sex, and even increase aptitudes such as intelligence, athletic ability, and other areas of their choice. A report in March of 2007, which was reported in our weekly update number 287, stated that scientists have created the world's first human sheep chimera, which has the body of a sheep and half human organs. The sheep have 15% human cells and 85% animal cells, and their evolution, or now I'm in America, their evolution, brings the prospect of animal organs being transplanted into humans one step closer. The process would involve extracting stem cells from the donor's bone marrow and injecting them into the peritoneum of a sheep's fetus. When the lamb is born 2 months later, it would have a liver, heart, lungs, and brain that are partly human and available for transplant. He continued, but the development is likely to revive criticism about scientists playing God with the possibility of silent viruses, which are harmless in animals, being introduced into the human race. Animal rights activists fear that if the cells get mixed together, they could end up with cellular fusion, creating a hybrid which would have the features and characteristics of both man and sheep. In Genesis 1, we see the order that God put in his creation. If you'll turn there, back to Genesis 1, let's start in verse 11. Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 21. "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.'" Verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." It doesn't say here that we could have 15% human cells and 85% animal cells. It clearly says, according to its kind. And we have read that phrase 7 times so far, with more to come. Verse 25. "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" In these few verses in Genesis, we've just read 10 times the phrase, "according to its kind," and once, "according to our likeness," when referring to God's creation of man. That's a pretty big emphasis. But if you don't read the Bible and you don't believe in God, then of course all that will pass you by. From the story of creation, the Bible reveals an ethic of stewardship which show that we human beings are responsible for maintaining and preserving what God has created. That is spelled out in the next verse, verse 27 of Genesis 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Man was created in the image of God. Cloning violates this dignity in several ways. First of all, cloned humans are manufactured in the image of existing people instead of being created by a unique, creative act of God. It would jeopardize the unique and personal identity of the clone or clones, as well as the person whose genome was thus duplicated. Secondly, Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden for a purpose, and we can see this in just a few verses over in Genesis 2, verse 15, if you'll turn there. Genesis 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." We are obligated to tend and care for what God has created. That's an instruction, not to try and take on godlike qualities ourselves. We read in Genesis 9, verse 1, that God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that is between a man and woman in marriage, and this divine command is overridden by man's ability to do without a sexual partner in the cloning process. If you'll turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, we see Satan's ambition. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Remember that Satan has always wanted to be like God. And if he can come as close as he can to being a creator of life, then he will pursue that course. This is the attitude which led to Satan's rebellion against God before God created the universe as we know it today. And it is still the rebellious attitude of Satan and his demons. Certainly cloning gives the appearance of creating life. Even though these scientists did not create life out of no life, they did create a new type of procreation. The bottom line is that a new form of procreation was originated, but scientists started with a live cell. Still, most of the people can be convinced that man actually created life. Of course he didn't. One writer observed that the wicked man will have yet another false reason to disbelieve in the God of the Bible and his judgment. Don't forget that Satan is setting the stage where people will be taken in by powers and abilities of the false prophet. There are those who have lamented the fact that people seem to be worshipping modern science rather than worshipping the God of the Bible. And we should not be too surprised that modern science today has elevated man almost to the point of being a creator. Cloning is a way to argue that man can now create life without God. And who's behind it? Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world, and whilst it's being deceived, man is getting very inflated about his own abilities, so much so that now nothing shall be restrained from them. The weekly update gives us regular examples of development in this and other areas. The fourth area is yet another example of man wanting to excel the authority given to him, that of outer space. So the fourth area is outer space. Stephen Hawking, the famous astrophysicist, said in June 2006 that the survival of the human race depends on its ability to find new homes elsewhere in the universe, because there's an increasing risk that a disaster will destroy the Earth. He told a news conference in Hong Kong that humans could have a permanent base on the moon in 20 years and a colony on Mars in the next 40 years. He said, "We won't find anywhere as nice as Earth unless we go to another star system." He added that if humans can avoid killing themselves in the next 100 years, they should have space settlements that can continue without support from Earth. He says it is important for the human race to spread out into space for the survival of the species. Life on Earth is at an ever-increasing risk of being wiped out by a disaster such as sudden global warming, nuclear war, a genetically engineered virus, or other dangers we've not yet thought of. But I ask this question. Would man be any different on Mars or any other? Would his human capabilities change? Would he suddenly become extremely humble? I don't think so. I think he would take the same problems with him, but they never think about that. It's interesting because God never gave us permission or instructions to go outside the realm that he gave us, that of the earth. Now, I started this sermon today with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where we read in verse 4 that they said, "Let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Of course, they didn't have the technology and the scientific knowledge that we have now, but their aim was probably the same, to make a name for themselves. Now, not only do they want to do just that, but God never seems to get a mention. He's out of the picture altogether. It's about all about how great the inventions and progress of men are today. Instead of making this a wonderful world to live in, man now wants to push the boundaries of their habitation, and if he ever succeeded, based on solid historical evidence, he would make just as much a mess of outer space as he has on this earth. If you turn to Acts 17, verse 26, let's read what it says there. Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26 says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Let us read this verse very carefully. First of all, it tells us that men are to dwell on the face of the earth. And secondly, that we do have pre-appointed boundaries. Now, that doesn't really sound like an invitation to go into outer space. If there are no boundaries, there'll be no barriers. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 8, if you'll turn there, please. This is another very clear piece of scripture that is ignored by those who are more interested in their own personal points of view and the supposed great abilities of men, when reading this and believing what God says would pay them much greater reward than relying on the musings and pronouncements of mere men. Let's start in verse 5. Hebrews 2 verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified to a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." God does say that he will put all things under men. But that will include, of course, outer space. Otherwise, it wouldn't be all things. But not yet, as it says in verse 8. Not yet. We will rule the universe, but only when we are ready. And man certainly isn't ready today. He'd make just as big a mess of it as he's made of life on earth today. Human nature drives man to attempt this achievement without yet being qualified to do so. Mr. Armstrong made these insightful comments about this matter. Let me read what he said. He said, "Man is striving vainly to change or protect the human body to withstand the environment of space. God's plan involves changing men's minds, qualifying them to rule, then creating for them spirit bodies thoroughly equipped for earth or space. While it is in God's intent and purpose to eventually put all under the feet of man, allowing him even to rule over other planets in the entirety of the universe, God has decreed that it is not yet time for such all-encompassing powers to be given into the hands of man. At this present time, Almighty God has restrained man, placed definite limits and boundaries upon him, and made man a distinctly earthbound creature." That's the end of Mr. Armstrong's comments. We've only had about 100 years of aircraft. Until that time, we had had about 5,900 years of very slow progress. And it's only 50 years ago that Russia orbited its first satellite on October the 4th, 1957. And of course, then was the mad scramble to be the first nation to put a man on the moon, a race which America won. And the progress has continued at a frightening rate. And as was mentioned earlier about technology, it is increasing exponentially, such that by the year 2010, in 2 years' time, every 72 hours, the knowledge that we have will double. What will that do for all the areas being discussed today and for space exploration? In Isaiah 66, if you'll turn there, verses 1 and 2, we read about the real order of things. Isaiah 66, the first two verses. This is the real order of things. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" Verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God rules the heavens, not puny man. And those who feel we ought to travel into space and inhabit other planets usually don't have a contrite and humble spirit, just full of their own arrogance and their self-importance. We saw in the previous section that Lucifer wanted to ascend into the heavens, as we read in Isaiah 14, and he will encourage, by his broadcasting, mankind to follow that same path. But it will, of course, come to nothing. And in Psalm 115, verse 16, if you'll turn there, Psalm 115, verse 16, we read the following. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. It says the heavens are the Lord's, not the province of man, as Stephen Hawking would have us believe. Yet again we see that man is so intent on going beyond the boundaries that God has given him that they will now feel that nothing shall be restrained from them. The fifth area today is that of sexual behaviour. Sexual behaviour. And you might ask why I brought up this particular matter when man has had problems in this area for 6,000 years. The Bible does not hold its punches and is very upfront about the sins and faults of many people, many of its heroes in the Bible. And one of those situations can be found in Genesis 19. If you'll turn there, Genesis 19. In the previous chapter, Abraham had asked God to spare the city if 50 righteous could be found, then 45, 40, 30, 20, and then 10. And not even 10 could be found. Now, I know that in Ezekiel 16, I'm not going to turn there, but you may wish to make a note, it gives a list of the problems that caused the downfall of Sodom. Pride, idleness, ignoring the poor and needy, haughty, and committed abomination before God. We read of this abomination in Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. Now, we've read this many times before, but another reading will help make the point I want to get across today. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Verse 3, "But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out, that we may know them carnally.'" They didn't want the two men to come out so they could have a discussion about the state of the economy, about world conditions, or how to best get on with each other. No, this was for homosexual activity, unashamedly, it would seem. Verse 6. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." Verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." Then in verse 15, we see the punishment. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And in verses 27 to 28, And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. Sodom and Gomorrah had become so immoral that they thought they could do precisely as they wanted. And are we getting like that today? God instituted marriage. If you turn to Genesis 2, we've been in Genesis quite a bit today, but there's a lot of information there. Genesis 2, verse 24, and let us read exactly what it says. Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It says that a man shall leave the parental home and be joined to his wife, a woman, and they shall become one flesh. That is, one in harmony, unity, of the same mind. It clearly doesn't say that any combination is acceptable. Just a man and a woman. Not two men together, not two women together, not fornicating in cohabitation, and not in any other way that the mind of man can come up with. A man and a woman. But man thinks he knows better than the one who created us all. You'll turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, we see the subheading says, God's wrath on unrighteousness. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known to God, of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now that's so apt today. Those who think they are wise are actually fools, as they dismiss God and all that he stands for. In verse 23, And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, all the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Homosexuality is here roundly condemned and shows that God gave them over to a debased and to a reprobate mind that is devoid of sound moral judgment. But marriage is not on the agenda at all for so many today. Cohabitation is on the increase. A little while ago, in an article in Psychology Today, the publication warned against cohabitation of couples prior to marriage. The article pointed out that couples who move in together before marriage have up to two times the odds of divorce as compared with couples who marry before living together. Moreover, Married couples who have lived together before exchanging vows tend to have poorer quality marriages than couples who moved in after the wedding. Those who cohabited first report less satisfaction, more arguing, poorer communication, and lower levels of commitment. In spite of these observations, the article continued, 30 or 40 years ago, cohabitation was relatively rare, mainly the province of artists and other questionable types, like the way it says that, and still thought of as living in sin. In 1970, only 500,000 couples lived together in unwedded bliss. Now, nearly 5 million opposite sex couples. Now, isn't it a shame that they have to say opposite sex couples, a man and a woman, in the United States live together outside of marriage? Millions more have done it at some point. Man seems to know, he thinks, better than God. But God clearly condemns this type of behavior. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, which spells out what we should do or not do in this particular case. Two words. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, says, flee fornication. Or in the New King James, flee sexual immorality. But those who are cohabiting are indulging in fornication. God is not in the picture, and they make up their own rules, or lack of it, as they proceed down this wrong path. What is clearly not understood is that marriage is holy in the sight of God, and that God created it in the first place. Marriage is a physical union, but is divine in origin. And it is a spiritual contract. Let not man put asunder, as it says in Matthew 19. The code of conduct should be chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. Six words. If implemented, that would solve so many of the problems in the world today. Chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. But six words that are, generally speaking, ignored and deemed to be old-fashioned and not in keeping with 21st century living. I was reading some comments recently about a book entitled Making and Breaking Families. And it said, and I quote, let me just quote what it said, that this book looks at the many new combinations that have come to constitute a family at the beginning of the new millennium. No longer can the assumption be made that a couple wed, have children, and stay together. The UK is the divorce capital of Europe, and shame on the UK. As families split up and regroup, other patterns become established. Step families are formed, half brothers and sisters are born, and parents with children from second marriages are sometimes torn between divided loyalties. But other families proliferate. Families where the grandparents have become parents of their children's children. Families where one or both parents are gay or lesbian, with custody of a child from a previous relationship. Double families where perhaps a father shares his time between two families. Society no longer frowns upon divorce, but it does not offer solutions to the problems caused by splitting and merging. End of those comments. I can say that we had a case locally, back in Derby in England, where one local woman, I think, had five children by five different men, not married in any case. What chance have those children got? It's a terrible situation. And so this book went on, but it does show how the utter confusion that is caused when man ignores the Creator's instruction book and thinks that any combination can constitute a family. In the area of family and sexual behavior, all restraint seems to have been cast off today by many people, and even in this area, nothing seems that shall be restrained from them. The sixth area today I want to look at is that of mind pollution. Mind pollution. It seems that everything man touches, he makes a mess of. The subject of pollution figures very highly on the political agenda today. But they talk about pollution in society. They don't talk about mind pollution. Many politicians are trying to be greener than the next one. And there are so many views about global warming. Some seem to think that the planet is in grave danger. Others think exactly the opposite. But it is an undeniable fact that the world is polluted physically in so many ways. But the pollution I want to concentrate on just for a couple of minutes is the mind pollution that Satan makes a very high priority. In Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, he states on pages 143 to 145 the following about Satan, the master broadcaster. He says, in Ephesians 2 verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, working inside the minds of people. I could never have understood this until, one, I had understood how radio and television sounds and pictures are transmitted through the air. And two, I had learned the truth about the human spirit in the human brain. If your radio is set on the proper radio channel wavelength, or television set is tuned to the proper channel, the broadcaster's message comes through clearly. Satan, as prince of the power of the air, broadcasts, not in words, sounds or pictures, but in attitudes, moods and impulses. For example, we read in Ezra 1 verse 1, when King Cyrus of Persia issued a proclamation to send a colony of Jews back to Jerusalem to build the second temple, he was moved to do so because God stirred up his human spirit. In other words, put the suggestion and impulses in his mind, and the king acted on it. In the same manner, Satan moves on the human spirit within people to move them in attitudes of envy, jealousy, resentment, impatience, anger, bitterness and strife. People have no realization of the tremendous power of Satan. The human spirit within each human is automatically tuned to Satan's wavelength. It seems as if Satan has surcharged the air over the entire earth with his attitude of self-centeredness and vanity. And so a world, a civilization, developed from the original Adam and Eve, when God shut off the tree of life, that act marked the foundation of the world. It was founded on rejection of God, on disobedience to God's laws, which define God's way of life. And all the evil, sorrows, pain and suffering in 6,000 years of human civilization have resulted. God had designed a 7,000-year master plan for accomplishing his tremendous purpose. The first 6,000 years were allotted to allow Satan to remain on earth's throne and for humanity to learn the bitter lesson through experience that Satan's way of self-centeredness in opposition to God's law leads only to pain, suffering, anguish and death. The whole world of humankind has been deceived into preferring this getting self-centered way of life. At this point, remember, the world had never known of the existence of God the Father until Jesus came and revealed the Father. The world from its foundation was cut off from God the Father. Jesus came to reconcile repentant believers to the Father. Now those were Mr. Armstrong's comments, and without question, Satan is now the perfect tool to pollute the minds of mankind. There are many tools now at his disposal, but he can and does pollute the mind of man with television and the media in general. When satellite television arrived on the scene not all that long ago, it complemented, certainly in the UK, the few BBC and ITV channels that we had had for decades. I'm old enough to remember when we just had one channel, BBC One, and it only ran for about 5 to 6 hours a day. Now we have hundreds and hundreds of channels, so many of them, 24 hours a day, and it must be difficult for television companies to find enough material to fill the time available. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time listing the sort of material that is pumped out day after day, polluting the minds of all who just watch it indiscriminately. Of course, the internet is also a prime source of mind pollution, but many more people have television than the internet because a lot of the older people don't keep up with the technology. Mind pollution has been a satanic ploy since the beginning of time, but he has much greater capacity today with all of the myriad number of different outlets. Television is a source where standards have plummeted to new depths and keep getting worse, and program makers and companies seem to keep pushing the boundaries further and further away at every opportunity. I remember the story of a Jewish rabbi who was asked, "Why don't you have a television in your house?" And he said that he didn't want a sewer running through his living room. Quite an accurate picture of what television has to offer so much of the time. In March 2007, someone was shown on the internet through his own webcam committing suicide while others just watched. So whether it's television or internet or whatever it is, it gets ever worse. In Matthew 15, if you'll turn there, Matthew 15 verses 18 to 20, we read what Jesus has to say about defilement coming from within. Matthew 15, starting in verse 18. Matthew 15, verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Here Jesus was putting things in context. Unwashed hands are not the best, but they don't defile. We have to make sure that those things that come from our heart are pure, not the evils that are listed here. And in Philippians 2 verse 5, if you'll turn there, Philippians 2 verse 5, we're told what sort of mind we should have. Philippians 2 verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the antidote to Satan's broadcasting and attempt at polluting our minds. And his opportunities are now so vast, which he makes the best use of, that in this world he has currently in his pocket. He is persuaded, probably without too much difficulty in many cases, those who are responsible for the output of programs and general media activity, that they can keep pushing the boundaries further and further, so much so that even in this area, virtually nothing shall be restrained from them. A gentleman called Ramsey said in 1970 that men ought not to play God before they learn to be men, and after they have learned to be men, they will not play God. But of course, that bit of expert advice that was given by this gentleman will not be heeded by most people in a world where Satan has such extensive influence. The exponential growth in technology, which is expected to double every 3 days by the year 2010, only 2 years away, reminds me of the question about whether you would want £1 million now, or $1 million, or a penny a day doubled for a month. Those that opted for the £1 million would lose out by a long way, because a penny a month doubled for a 30-day month is £5 million, and a 31-day month is £10 million. That's phenomenal growth, and the growth in all areas that we look today is much the same. You just look at doubling all the time. It's slow to start with, but then it takes off, becomes exponential, and will continue to grow at this alarming rate. Everything points to this being the end time. Today, in fact, since the 1950s, we've had the ability to blow ourselves off the face of the earth with all of the horrendous weapons that are now at man's disposal. But we also understand the day for a year principle of 2 Peter 3, where we are at the end of the 6 days or the 6,000 years. Now, these are big clues to where we are in prophecy. We've looked very briefly today at knowledge with particular reference to the internet, to technology, to cloning, to outer space, to sexual behavior and mind pollution. But there are many other areas that could fall into the same categories. Areas where we are reaching the point, if we haven't already reached the point, where nothing shall be restrained from them. Now, I want to tie this in briefly with the message I gave a couple of weeks ago, which was entitled, "The Church Does Not Have Perfect People." because it is appropriate. What I've related today must surely tell us that if we don't have a great deal of time left, and we have to get ourselves ready for the coming kingdom, and with the Passover coming up in 13 days' time, we need to ensure that we take this in a worthy manner. This means that we will have done everything possible, if we take the Passover in a worthy manner, we'll have done everything possible to sort out any lingering problems that we might have with others in the church, if indeed that applies to us. It may not. By the conflict resolution process of Matthew 18, and also leaving our gift at the altar, Matthew 5, verses 23-24, to reconcile with our brother. And Mr. Link mentions this in the letter that will go out next week. Now, this is fundamental, and without steps being taken, things can fester and remain unresolved. Of course, some can be sensitive and super sensitive, so that you can feel when you take a problem to someone that you're almost walking on eggshells. Others may resent and recoil at the suggestion that they may have caused a problem or done anything wrong, and can blast back. But that doesn't negate the need to take action as God instructs in His Word. I know from personal experience that someone who refuses to reconcile with a few of us, myself included, has been extremely hostile when approached over the course of several years. His last response to me left me wondering whether he understands the reconciliation process. I don't think he does, otherwise he wouldn't have replied in the way that he does. Of course, if we did it on his terms, his own personal terms, that would be okay. I have many things to work on, but one of the few real strengths that I personally have is I feel I'm approachable, and I just don't take offence. I'm not sensitive or super sensitive unnecessarily. To me, it would be a waste of time, a waste of energy. And I hope that you're the same if anybody approaches you, that you don't blast someone in writing that was done to me or in person. Let's always take the Christian approach. I want to do, just by finishing off, to read the same questions that I asked in the sermon 2 weeks ago. They may make us feel uncomfortable, but if they do, that means that we got something to work on, something that maybe we ought to sort out in our lives. But they're worth repeating. I said a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about the church not having perfect people, you may recall I said that we have seen that there have always been problems. If we ever needed any confirmation of that, the last few years have been central to that confirmation. Are we going to be part of the problem or part of the solution? And then I said, I'm going to ask you a few questions. I'll ask these again, because we've got 2 weeks, and if all of these have been resolved by all of us, then we'll take the Passover in a worthy way, in a worthy manner. Are we treating others in a Christian-like way? Are we esteeming others better than self? Are we genuinely showing love to every member of God's church, making sure that we're not partial? Are we making sure that others' needs are put before our own? Are we behaving in a way that is pleasing to God? Are we growing and overcoming? Are we working on eliminating our own shortcomings and doing everything possible to be the very best example we can be in every way? Are we doing everything we can to please the great Creator God who has given us our marvelous calling? Are we, in our small groups, speaking to and encouraging every other member of the group each and every week? If not, then God cannot possibly be pleased with such action. And I finish by saying, are we being truly ambassadors for Christ? Ignore these at your peril, or take them to heart if they apply to you personally. And God will be pleased with any such positive action. Now, I do think these comments are apropos to the subject today, because unless we get ourselves right with God, we will not be in His kingdom, which conditions in the world surely reveal that it can't be that far away now. And so, going back to the sermon material today, we see in the world a world whose habits we must not copy, that nothing will be restrained from them. That was a telling phrase over 4,000 years ago, and God took action. 4,000 years later, we are in the same position, where nothing shall be restrained from them. God will again take action, this time by sending Jesus Christ back to this earth. And then the prophecy, if you'll turn to Isaiah 11 verse 9, will come to pass. Isaiah 11 verse 9. This is an encouraging prophecy about the future and what God has in store for mankind. When we're feeling down, reading this would surely lift our spirits. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more of man's way, thoughts and ideas. Christ will rule the kingdom of God with love, with equity, and for the benefit of all mankind living at that time." What a future, and Godspeed that day.